understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, nor meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking. And as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, "I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe." Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. "Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed," he said. "Peace. Be strong now. Be strong." When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my lord, since you have given me strength." The word of the Lord. And then Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 10. Hear again God's holy word. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayer. All kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as indeed I should. The word of the Lord. O Lord our God, we do pray that you will grant to us the power of your grace as we turn to consider the last and critical component of this doctrine of angels and their ministry in the world. Protect our minds, we pray, from the wiles of the devil, that we may be soil ready to receive the seed of the word and bring forth an abundance of fruit in good time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to wrap up our study of angels by turning to what is undoubtedly the most difficult aspect of the subject, namely, the problem of evil. The existence of evil is often presented as a major stumbling block to faith. Some say they cannot believe in God because no God worthy of the name would allow it to exist. Though this is not universal, others found that encountering great evil in the world actually led them to faith. One such man was the philosopher Cyril Edwin Mitchison Joad. On September the 7th, 1942, Time magazine wrote how a bearded Dr. Joad announced that after 30 years as an atheist, that he had returned home to the church of his childhood and had become a Christian. He was famous for the assertion that he could explain anything to anybody. He was a guest on a popular BBC radio program called The Brains Trust. Fans began to notice an uncharacteristic uncertainty in some of his answers. One shrewd lady wrote that he seemed to be walking a tightrope between a mountain of faith and an abyss of doubt, and she told him she was praying that he would fall off onto the mountain. His atheism was based on the claim that pain and evil could not be reconciled with the Christian hypothesis. That's how such people talk. He also regarded evil as a social construct, the byproduct of economics. Remove economic circumstances and you abolish the byproduct. No need for God, no need for a savior. After 30 years of making such arguments, Cyril Jode concluded that they were entirely false. He wrote, "The evil in the world today," and this is 1942, and you know what was going on in 1942. "The evil in the world today is too widespread and obtrusive to enable us to take any longer so easy a view of the nature and origin of evil." His world had collapsed around him. He found himself having to bend the knee before the one he had thought he had dispensed with. And from the most ancient of times, primitive peoples have felt the intruding presence of evil. Most of the superstitions we have inherited from our ancestors come as a result of an intuitive sense that something is not right with us. The most sophisticated of the pagans developed cosmologies to explain it. The Greeks, with their love of dualisms, thought of two gods, one of pure spirit, the highest of all the powers, the highest God, and then a lesser God who created matter and material. The East produced all kinds of dualisms. In fact, dualisms in nature, where good and evil were viewed as opposite sides of a single reality, the dark side of the force, if you will. Some see evil as part of the warp and woof of eternal matter, something that has always existed and always will. The rise of evolutionary thought brought with it a definition of evil in these terms. It is the negation of progress. It is the part of the human condition ruled by primitive animal instinct. Of course, the irony is that more people have been slaughtered in the name of progress than for any other cause in the history of our civilization. Such have been some of the attempts at understanding what Paul called the mystery of lawlessness. As Christians, we turn to the scriptures for our answers. And they do not begin with evil, but with God. "In the beginning, God," they say. No dualism here. The self-existent, all-knowing, almighty God is creator of both spirit and matter, all things visible and invisible. As we read the third chapter of Genesis, we read of a perfect world where humans were naked and unashamed. Our first parents were placed in a vast and plush environment in the midst of which God planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, time will not allow this morning a detailed discussion. A detailed discussion of what that means, except to say that evil existed in the world before sin entered. A cosmic fall had occurred in the world of the unseen. And our first parents confronted it in the form of a serpent who spoke alluringly of powers that could make them like gods. In his second epistle, the apostle Peter wrote how God did not spare the angels when they fell, but committed them to chains of darkness kept under judgment. In the Epistle of Jude and the 6th verse, there is a similar reference to angels who abandoned their original estate and left their proper dwelling. If you like, they abandoned their station in God's creation. Jesus described the devil as a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. There are certainly more questions than we have answers. But the Bible speaks of fallen angels, alienated from the presence of God. Paul warned Timothy against ordaining novices to the office of elder, lest being puffed up with conceit, they fall into the condemnation of the devil. Here is the origin of evil. A proudful revolt in heaven. An arrogant revolt against the rule of God, where one of the most powerful of the angels, if not the most powerful, became the adversary and the accuser. The book of Revelation talks of war in the heavenlies, where the archangel Michael struggled with these powers and overcame them. Now, the language may well be symbolic, but the teaching is not. A struggle took place in the spiritual world. We don't know all the details, but it led to the release of forces that cannot be contained in a test tube, that are cosmic and spiritual in nature. They emerged out of pride and rebellion. And the angels of God, what the Bible refers to as elect angels, are involved in that struggle. They watched God form man out of the elements of the earth. They watched as he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. They watched as he became a living soul. They shouted with joy when the crown of God's creation stood before the Creator, with powers as divine as they were numerous. One can only imagine the horror as they also watched the highest of the fallen angels approach the woman who was destined to be the mother of all living. Our first parents learned of the nature of evil through the loss of good. It is not something to joke about. When we are dealing with evil, we are dealing with something in total opposition to the world God has made, something fundamentally alien to all that is good. It is not psychological. It is not sociological. It is not the dark side of our nature. Evil is something larger than our little minds can fathom. In those famous words of Hamlet, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. It was in that garden, in the mists of the prehistoric world of Eden, that God declared enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And my friends, the angels heard it. He announced how the seed of the woman would suffer. He would crush the serpent's head, though at great cost. And from that moment, the angels were engaged in the fulfillment of that promise. They helped preserve Abraham and his posterity. They helped preserve Judah and his seed. They helped preserve David and his royal line, right down to the night when they declared to Bethlehemite shepherds that the king was born. In the great conflict of the ages, they have been and are now fully engaged. There is a particularly interesting incident, we just read it, recorded for us in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. It was during the third year of Cyrus of Persia. Daniel had been mourning and fasting for 3 days. He was standing by the river Tigris, troubled about the question of the return of God's people to Jerusalem when he saw an angel. He describes it as clothed in linen, with a belt of gold and a body like beryl. Its face was like lightning. Eyes were like torches. Its arms and legs were of bronze. And when Daniel saw it, he grew pale and collapsed, and so would you. In fact, in my case, the feet would have done their thing. A hand touched him, and he was lifted to his feet. What the angel said is too complex to examine in any detail this morning, but it illustrates this point of conflict and struggle that's going on. What he said was this: Daniel, greatly beloved, pay attention to the words that I'm going to speak to you. From the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of them. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me 21 days. So Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I left him there with the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and have come to help you understand what is to happen to your people at the end of days. Now, these are remarkable words. We're told that Daniel's prayer was heard. He had been praying for understanding concerning the future of his people, and the angel was sent to give him that understanding. Spirits in the divine service sent for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. But then someone called the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed him. In other words, there was a struggle in the spiritual world. The Apostle Paul said a similar thing to the Thessalonians in his first epistle when he said how he wanted to visit them, but that Satan blocked his way. We don't know how. We don't need to know. That is what the angel is saying to Daniel. I was sent to you, he says. I had the answer to your prayer for understanding, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me. Angelic beings have rank and differing degrees of power that carries on into the demonic realm, clearly. The book of Revelation speaks of demonic entities held in check who, were they to be released, would create unthinkable havoc in the earth. Paul speaks of principalities and powers. He says that behind the structures of the world, be it political, economic, social, even religious, these powers are at work. I believe there are certain regions of the world influenced by certain demonic entities. That, it seems to me, is what is being taught here in Daniel. There was a demonic prince ruling over the kingdom of Persia, opposing this angel of God and his ministry. Now, this may sound very strange. There are many professing Christians who have never given so much as a thought to this kind of thing. We cannot afford that luxury. As I said at the beginning of this series, ours is a very religious age, and the demonic angels are very active. Modernist theologians may have pronounced them myths belonging to a less enlightened time, but as the German theologian Jürgen Moltmann likes to say, the problem with demythologizing demons is they don't go away. Our generation has witnessed an explosion of interest in the occult. Go into your bookstore and examine the New Age section. It is larger, inevitably, larger than the section on religion or the Bible. My friends, the old gods are stirring. practices thought long dead, such as necromancy and divination, are emerging from a long sleep, and they are alive and well. Well, as we conclude this series, let me make these final observations. And the first thing to say is that the Christian life is a serious business. One of the reasons for treating the subject of angels is because people are interested in them and are talking about them. But it is also to emphasize the fact that being a Christian is more than singing nice hymns and going to meetings. Being a Christian means affirming the reality of the supernatural. And when you become a Christian, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that is not just an experience. It is not just adjusting some aspects of your life. Jesus becomes Lord of your life. You are born again to a lively hope. You become a child of God in a unique sense. That is not how the world thinks of Christianity. It is not how many professing Christians think of it. But it is the way the Bible treats it. The second thing is this. The Christian life also involves a struggle. Is this news to you? Did you need someone to tell you that today? Life is a struggle. From the moment that we struggle our way out of our mother's womb and cry in the cold, we begin to struggle to survive. The great philosophers spent their lives trying to understand why we appear so incapable of living the good life. They wanted to know why it seems so quick to elude us. Why we appear always to be in one form of struggle or another. You see it in a marked way across every aspect of our society. Struggles over sexuality. Struggles between the races, struggles in schools, struggles even in the churches. Life isn't easy. You may remember that old song, pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. The man who wrote that committed suicide. We can't pack up our troubles in our old kit bag. It's never as easy as that, and becoming a Christian doesn't mean the end of struggle. To the contrary, the Christian life introduces you to new ones. You find yourself wrestling with new temptations. Your faith is assailed. I am always troubled by those Christian people. I must say I've never met many of them, but I have met one or two who never seem to doubt, never struggle with any fears of any kind. My experience is that the moment you become a Christian, all kinds of doubts arise. The closer you are to God and communion with God, the more aware you are of the power of remaining sin in your life. The more you hunger and thirst after righteousness, the more the old body of sin rises up to challenge and claim you. There is a struggle going on of cosmic proportions. A struggle that transcends the human situation, but we are a part of it, my friends. It is larger than us, but we are engaged in it. It is a struggle that affects history, and it is the key to history. It is the struggle with spiritual and moral evil that manifests itself in tumults and wars and chaos and temptation and failure and ruin. The thief cometh not but to kill and to steal.
The third and final observation, both for this sermon and for the whole series, is by far the most important. We affirm the reality of spiritual evil. We also affirm that it will not have the final word. The message of the Bible is that God has permitted the intrusion of evil into his creation, but only for a time. This is not a dualism. This is not a struggle between two equal powers. This is God allowing evil to operate in his creation, but within strictly defined bounds and with the declared intent to judge it and destroy it and purge it from the heavens and the earth. The angels of God will triumph over the fallen angels of hell. We have a wonderful representation of that given in the revelation of St. John. He says in chapter 20 of an angel holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And we're told how he seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and locked and sealed it so that he would deceive the nations no more. Now, I know Christians disagree about what that means. I simply want to emphasize the words seized, through, and bind. It emphasizes who is in control of this universe. Yes, that old serpent causes a great deal of mischief, but my friends, his days are numbered. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom will stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. In the meantime, we are assured that the evil one cannot touch the people of God. In fact, the Bible says that ordinary Christian people can crush him beneath their feet. It is true that the devil wanders the earth, seeking whom he may devour. But we are told in the same sentence, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is it that is in the world. We have on our side this great legion of angels, spirits in the divine service, sent to serve on behalf of those who are the heirs of salvation. They are the wall of fire around the people of God. They stand against the powers of evil. They withstand with us. They engage with us in the struggle with them. And those who sang the song of creation will on the last day sing with us the song of the Lamb. The question that remains is this: will you sing that new song? I pray it may be so. That will only be so if in this life the one the angels call Lord, you call Lord and Savior. May we pray. O God, our Father, we are aware that the enemy is a formidable one. And we are under no illusion as to his subtlety. No illusion as to his hatred of you and all things good. No illusion as to his wiles. Wiles that have brought down the greatest saints. And yet, O God, we stand here today to glory in the great truth that Christ Jesus has pulled his teeth and that Jesus Christ is Lord over the demons. We affirm it. We confess it. We proclaim it. And on this solid ground, O God, we stand. Jesus is Lord. To the glory of the Father, we say it. And in his name, Amen.